Open up our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. The message tonight is entitled, The Seeds of Bitterness Bear Rotten Fruit. Seeds of Bitterness Bear Rotten Fruit. Last week was interesting as we read through the dysfunctional family movements of King David. You know, Scripture is interesting. If you're going to write your own religious book, and if it's going to come from your own heart, soul, and mind, you usually want to venerate the heroes of the faith. You want to paint rosy pictures of them, put a glossy veneer over those who you hold up as examples for the rest of the world to follow, but not so the Bible. There are a couple few rare exceptions where people's sins aren't mentioned. Daniel the prophet is one rare character in Scripture where you don't read anything bad about him. However, all the other heroes of the faith, David especially, you don't have to look very far. And his sins are exposed for the world to see for time immemorial. And, as we read about David, he sinned against God. And God does forgive sins, but sin does have its consequences. Remember how David had sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up by having her husband murdered. And then to make it look good, he decided to take in that poor pregnant woman, that poor pregnant widow to be his wife. And he had deceived everyone except for the Lord. We read back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 in verse 27 that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so he sent Nathan the prophet to confront David and then to lay out to David the consequences of his sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you want to look back there real quickly, in verse 10, Nathan has confronted David and he said, "You are the man, you did this horrible deed." And he said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." And then David said to Nathan, "Well, I have sinned against the Lord." You know, really, that's all God looks for. You know, "God, I'm sorry." He's not looking for these great explanations. "Lord, you know, just that temptation was so great, Lord. The strongest of men would have given into it, Lord, and I failed because that temptation. Or, you know, Lord, it's because of that wife or because of my kids. You know, if they were better behaved, then I wouldn't have blown up like that. Or, you know, that crummy car, if it hadn't done that, then certainly I would have kept it together. And, you know, my potty training days were rough, God. You know that. Not my fault." And so often we want to shift the blame. And so David didn't, though. He just said, "Yeah, I blew it." He didn't even blame Bathsheba. "But Lord, you know, she was out there. What was she doing all naked on the rooftop bathing? That was weird. You know, I'm just a guy. You know, hardly accountable for my actions, Lord. What about her? Where's her culpability?" No. "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However," again, God forgives, but there are consequences. "Because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child also is to be born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. So there were at least three consequences of David's sin. Number one, the baby would die, which it did. Number two, there would be adversity within his own household. Last week we read about rape and incense and adultery and murder, all in David's household. And number three, the enemies of God would use David's dastardly deeds as a reason to blaspheme God, and we're going to read about that tonight. Now last week, as I mentioned, we read about David's son Amnon, how he had raped his half-sister Tamar. When David heard about it, he was angry, but he did nothing. David was a great warrior. He was a gifted musician. He was an anointed songwriter. But to be honest, he was a lousy father. He just was a lousy father. He'd get mad, but he wouldn't do anything about it. Now Tamar, the poor raped girl, she had a full brother by the name of Absalom. Absalom said to Tamar, "Hey, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it later on." 2 years Bitterness festered in his heart, and finally he took revenge by murdering his half-brother Amnon. Absalom at that point went into exile for 3 full years until finally David's general Joab arranged for his return. It came back, but then for the next 2 years, David refused to even see Absalom until finally Joab arranged a meeting. And after 5 long years of separation and David in his own heart pining after Absalom, finally they had a meeting. It seemed amicable enough, but there was such deep-seated bitterness in Absalom. I mean, after all, his own dad didn't protect his daughter. His own dad didn't take matters into his hands and do what should have been done. How could he have done this? And for 5 years, Absalom allowed this bitterness to fester in his heart. True reconciliation at that point was just impossible. Too little, too late. And that brings us to chapter 15, where these seeds of bitterness continue to spring up and grow and produce horrible, rotten fruit. In verses 1 through 6, we read that Absalom plays politics and wins big. Any of you that want to run for public office, you may want to listen closely, read carefully the techniques of Absalom, because they work. And it's pretty much the blueprint for politicians today, both Democrats, Republicans, and independents. Verse 1, after this it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. So he got his front runners, he got his front men and front women out there. Bottom line is, if you're not a big deal, at least make it look like you're a big deal. You know, get your name out there. As they say, you know, there's no such thing as bad publicity. So get the publicity mill going. Get the rumor mill going. Get your name out there. And that's what Absalom was doing. And it says, now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. This was a place where legal transactions took place. The gate that's behind me on the screen, this is known as the Lion's Gate. You can't really make it out, but there's these two lions facing each other and on that side and also on this side. This is on the eastern side of Jerusalem. The Temple Mount is just up here to the left. This gate, known as the Lion's Gate, is also known as St. Who's Gate? St. Stephen's Gate. This is the traditional site where he was dragged outside the city, somewhere out here, and then stoned to death. Now, when people would come to a city, you're looking at the outside of the city going into the old city, there would be these courtyards through the gates here, and many times kind of overhangs, porticos or porches, and rooms even where judges and magistrates would sit, and people would come from the surrounding region or even within the city. They would come to these gates, and they would have their cases heard. Well, this guy, you know, borrowed my shovel years ago and he never returned it. And the other guy, I never borrowed a shovel. And so they would argue before the judges and the judges would make a determination. Well, Absalom would get up really early in the morning and he would position himself. It wasn't a place that was given to him, but he just assumed the authority. He just is assuming the authority, taking the position unto himself. This place where legal transactions took place. And so it was, when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him, hey, come on over here, man. And he would say, what city are you from? Where are you from? You know, trying to make small talk. And he would say, well, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. And no doubt Absalom would say, wow, I love that town. Man, I just love what's going on there. All right, your city rocks. Yeah, you know, and whatever he would do, just trying to kiss up. He'd kiss up to the people. I love your city. You know, what politician have you ever heard of that goes to a city and says, "Man, this place stinks." You know, they never say that. They get on their stump tour or whatever they do, and I love this city and I love the food, and they have all those photo ops where they're eating the local hot dog with the local chili on it, and they, you know, they're smiling and doing whatever they do to try to ingratiate themselves with the people. And so Absalom would say, yeah, I love your town, I love you, and you're beautiful people. And Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, But there is no deputy of the king to hear you. For a question, how did he know the man's case was good and right? He hadn't heard the other person's side. So how do you know the person's case is good or right? Absalom was just telling the people what they wanted them, what they wanted to hear, which is a typical politician. Tell the people what they want to hear, and then once you're elected, once you're in, then do what you really want. And so Absalom would say, your case is good and right, but, you know, too bad that the king's too busy, the deputies are too busy, you know, justice isn't being served. And then he says, moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. Oh, vote for me, and all your troubles will go away. You know, Absalom's your man. Let me give you the Absalom little button you can pin on your shirt, you know. Give you the Absalom bumper sticker. Put it on your chariot. It looks really nice there. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, and he was a prince, by the way, which, you know, kind of right that they would bow down to him, at least certainly in their culture, that he would put out his hand. No, don't do that. And he would pick him up and he'd take him and kiss him. There's he was. He's saying, no, I'm just like you. I'm just a hardworking middle-class person just like yourself, cut from the same cloth. Now just ignore my Ivy League training and all. No, I'm just like you, you see. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He really didn't care about them. He wanted the position. He wanted the power. He wanted the authority. But yet the people didn't see through it. And so, inevitably, Absalom stole their hearts. Absalom stole their hearts. In verses 7 through 12, Absalom launches a hostile takeover. Now, it came to pass after 40 years, and there are some who look at that and say, whoa, wait, 40 years? David only reigned for 40 and a half years. Certainly, this isn't the 40th year of David's reign. Others say, well, it's in the original Hebrew, it reads 4 years, which might be more likely. So some of your Bibles, if you don't have older New King James, if you have NIV or New American Standard, it'll read 4 years. So there's all sorts of Bible scholars who like to get into that. Basically, it happened after some time when Absalom was doing this work of stealing people's hearts. Some length of time, few years down the road. Could be 40 years after the initial when David was anointed to be king over Israel. 40 years later now, here's what's happening. Anyway, Absalom says to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant, and by the way, just to let you know, Absalom's lying. He's just absolutely lying. He says, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. When he was exiled there for 3 years, he tells his dad, you know, while I was in exile, I made God a promise. Promise to God was, Lord, if you bring me back to Israel, if you work things out, then I'm really going to serve you. He had no intention of doing so. He wanted to go to Hebron because that was, at that time, the center of Israel. That was where David had been reigning from, but then had recently moved to Jerusalem. But still, it was considered the capital of Israel. So let me go back to Hebron and I'll pay my vow. And so he now goes. I want to point out Absalom lied, and he took God's name in his lie, or as the scripture says, he took the name of the Lord in vain, which is breaking one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God jealously guards his name. You know, it worries me when people just flippantly say, "Oh God," or use Jesus' name as kind of a curse word. Oh Jesus. And, you know, people using God and then dang it or whatever they say. And very, very concerning for those people. And, you know, there's a time in my life where I thought nothing about it and I'd say those things as well. I'm thankful for the blood of Jesus that cleanses me from all sin. But those who continue in sin, there's no sacrifice for them, the Bible says. And so worried about those people who just don't get it. Because God says, "I will not hold them guiltless." And he certainly did not excuse Absalom for this guilt. Lying about his intentions and using God's name, basically taking the name of the Lord in vain. And indeed, God did punish him. And we'll read about that probably next week or the week after. So he tells David, his dad, the king, all these things. And the king said to him, verse 9, "We'll go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom reigns in Hebron.'" So we're just going to all of a sudden start following me. It's in a moment. We're going to blow a trumpet, and then everybody's going to follow me, okay? "And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem. They went along innocently and did not know anything." So he had this entourage with him. He had his peeps with him, his posse. And they didn't realize that he was going to enact this coup, going to go ahead and try to take over. "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices." So this Ahithophel was offering sacrifices, and Absalom sends word to him, and he says, "I want you to be my counselor. I'm going to try to take over my dad's kingdom. I want you to defect and come over to my side." And Ahithophel had been David's counselor up to this point. "And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. He had stole their hearts, and now there was this huge grassroots groundswell movement swayed over to Absalom because he looked good, he said all the right things, he was a people person, he shook hands and kissed babies, or did he kiss hands and shake babies? I don't know, but he was just the consummate politician, and the people fell in like with him. They fell in love with him. And even this Ahithophel guy. Again, Ahithophel was David's counselor, but turns out he was also Bathsheba's grandfather. Oh. Why would Ahithophel go to Absalom? Well, he was Bathsheba's grandfather, and apparently he never forgave David for what he did to his granddaughter and to his grandson-in-law. That just sat there. And unforgiveness becomes bitterness. And that bitterness will fester and grow and eventually produce rotten fruit. He allowed those seeds of bitterness to finally spring forth and produce rotten fruit. You know, there's a theme throughout this Bible study, and it's beware of bitterness. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 15, we read, "Look carefully, really watch yourself, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Be careful that you don't fall short of the grace of God. Well, how might that happen? He goes on to say, "Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." I don't know for sure, but it's quite possible that if we allow bitterness to remain in our heart, if we harbor unforgiveness, then that bitterness will eventually spring up. And it's like a weed, a really noxious weed, that if you cut the top off of it here, eventually the roots will go out and spring up in other places. If you don't get the root out, the root will spread and spring up in other places. And we're told that bitterness will defile many. A bitter person can be the ruin of his or her family, his or her fellowship. And then they'll say, well, everybody's against me. Well, if everybody's against you, then maybe there's a reason. Look in the mirror. Say, do I have bitterness in my heart? Am I just unpleasant? Am I ungracious? Have I fallen short of the grace of God? Because bitterness certainly is the opposite of being gracious. And so Ahithophel, he was bitter, he was ungracious, and he defected over to Absalom. In verses 13 through 37, we read that David flees, but he sets up a secret network. Now, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Uh-oh. David has a couple options now. He can either run or he can stand and fight. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David chose to flee instead of risking all-out civil war. And the king's servants said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands. So David had his close people with him. They were for David. They were going to follow him no matter what. Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house, which, by the way, according to the law of Moses, this was an immoral and illegal thing for the king to do. You were not supposed to multiply wives. You weren't supposed to have a harem. If you were a king, you weren't supposed to multiply horses or silver or gold, and certainly not women. Lest, the Bible says, they turn your heart away from following after God. God created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Joan and Sue and you know, all these other ladies. I won't go there. But God created one man for one woman. That's how he originally intended it. Why did David do it? Well, why did David do a lot of the things he did? Why do you and I do the things we do? Sin makes no sense. We do it anyway. I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for the grace of God. So grateful for, you know, that's all I got to fall on. That's all I got. I don't have it, you know, Lord, look at my wonderful deeds. You know, as Isaiah says, your righteous deeds are as filthy rags in my sight. But Lord, look at my redeemable qualities. Ugh. No, I had to redeem all of you. The blood of Jesus was required to get, I didn't have anything that didn't need to be covered in his blood. It's all I got, it's all you got. Praise God that it's more than enough. So David left these 10 women behind, concubines, to keep the house. The king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all the servants passed before him, all the Cherethites and Pelethites and the Gittites. 600 men who had followed him from Gath passed before the king. Remember when Saul was still alive and he was pursuing David? David finally said, you know what, I'm tired of running. I'm going to go over to the enemy, to the Philistines, and hang out with them for a year. And he did so. It was a spiritually dry time in his life. He did some very, very wrong things. But apparently, he had a ministry among many of the Philistines, especially among Philistine soldiers. They saw something in David. What they saw was the Lord in David. I thought, you know what? Warts and all, he still has something I don't. He still has something that is very attractive to me. And I'm going to follow him and see what that is. And I believe many of them came to know the Lord through David's testimony, even when he wasn't doing as well as he should have been doing. I think that's a comforting message to us. God can still use us. You know, we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I've failed and I've done wrong, but Lord, here I am. Use me if you will. And he will. He will. You know, if God can only use perfect people, he'd never get anything done, would he? I don't know of any perfect people. I know some really good people. Not perfect ones. A couple of you might be, but... Yeah. So anyway, these men followed David. And they came from the Philistines. They defected to David, and some of them became his close bodyguards. And one of them, Ittai, I don't know if that's how I pronounce it, but in verse 19, the king said, Ittai the Gittite, this Ittai, he became one of David's chief generals. And he was a foreigner, a Philistine, who had converted to Judaism, had received Jehovah as his God. So Ittai the Gittite is coming with David. And he had just recently come to Jerusalem. And so David says, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. Go back and be with Absalom. For you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today since I go, I do not know where? I don't even know where I'm going. I'm just fleeing. And you really want to cast in your lot with me? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. Look, Absalom knows that you have no beef with him. You've only been here a short time. You couldn't be fully allied with me. So you can go back and just live there and nobody will hurt you. But Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, certainly in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. What a guy. Man, what a guy. I like this guy. I love his attitude. Talk about devotion. This is an example. Example for us to follow. Lord, wherever you lead me, wherever you go, God, even if it's in the desert, if that's where you're leading, I'm following. I'm not going to be like one of those who say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. What five-star hotel are you staying in? You know, when's a buffet, you know, the crab and lobster buffet coming out, Lord? I'll follow in you. No, not this guy. Whether by life or by death, I will follow you. Love it. That's awesome. So David said, Ittai, okay, let's go. Get her done. Cross and go and cross over. And Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Brought his whole family. We're all going to follow you. We're all going. Here we go. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron. That's so those of you who went with us to Israel, if you've ever gone to Israel, he's going from the eastern, you know, the southern part of the city of David. He goes down into the Kidron Valley, making his way down toward Jericho, going, I think it's like southeast in that direction. Remember when we took the bus ride down and then we stopped and some people rode the camel, and Linda, you rode the camel, didn't you? You ever get that smell off your clothes? Yeah, eventually? Okay. It didn't? Oh, that's great. Yeah, awesome. Very good. But that, and then we were at sea level, high up in the hills there. We were at sea level and we started to go down below sea level. That was the same route that David was taking as he's traveling down. And the people were weeping. There was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Remember how David had brought the Ark to Jerusalem and set it up there in the tabernacle. Well, the priests are now bringing it, and they shouldn't have. They set down the Ark of God. Abiathar, another priest, went up until the people had finished crossing over from the city. The king said to Zadok, hey, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says thus, I have no delight in you, well, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. David wisely knew that the ark wasn't tied up into him. David was like, no, the ark is far bigger than me. I'm here today, I'm gone tomorrow, but the ark of God, the place where the Lord has chosen to manifest his presence, God is much bigger than me. It doesn't need to follow me. God will be just fine with or without me. So take the ark back. It's not just for one man anyway, it's for everybody. So David at least had a very humble and truthful assessment of himself. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer, a prophet, one who understands things? Return to the city in peace and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. So Zadok and Abiathar, they were priests, kind of acting as co-high priests almost at this time. And each of them had a son. One of them was Ahimaaz and the other was Jonathan. And so he says, you guys go back, all four of you. Bring the ark back, bring the priest back with you, and you guys go there. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So he tells them, here's where I'm going to go hide way out over there, and I will wait until you guys send the word. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. And then their sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, became informants. They were secret agents who would bring news about what Absalom was up to. And so they go back to Jerusalem. Now David has some of his spy network all set up. So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and went up and wept as he went up. For he had his head covered and went barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel, remember one of David's close counselors, Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Now, this blindsided David. The fact that Ahithophel would turn on him like this. Because it had been now some years since Bathsheba Gate. And it had been some years now that Ahithophel has, you know, hey, we're cool, everything's fine, you know, I'm going to counsel you. And he gave him wonderful, godly counsel. So David thought, oh, we're cool, we're fine. No, we're not. It's amazing how bitterness can grab hold of a person. They can look at your face and say, oh, we're fine, we're good, everything's cool, wonderful, yeah, love you, I'm with you to the death, yeah. And then, should you fall, they're ready to kick you in the teeth if you're not careful. So David's praying, Lord, and this really, 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 really hurt David, so much so that in Psalm 55, he writes about Ahithophel's defection. And I quote, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. If it was just another Goliath, I could deal with that. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. Yeah, that'd be no big deal. Let it go. Some angry blogger out there, whatever. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng. We were fellowshipping. We went to the temple together. We sacrificed to the Lord together, prayed with each other. I thought you were my brother in the Lord. And then David says, let death seize them. You'll be bitter at me, I'll be bitter right back. Not the most godly character, but you can certainly understand his heart, can't you? Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. I wonder how the tune went. How the song, the melody line went, what chords were played, power chords, you know. A lot of distortion on the guitar, drums. Verse 32, Now what happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God? So he goes from the, picture the Temple Mount, he goes down to the Kidron Valley, comes up the Mount of Olives, and he's going to make his way down into the valley going toward Jericho after this. He comes up to the Mount of Olives, and there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. And David said to him, "If you go on with me, you'll become a burden to me." Now, he's just being honest with Hushai. Maybe he was older and couldn't really make the journey and would require a lot of care. David wasn't mad at him. He wasn't saying, "Man, you're just a jerk. I don't want you." No, he was honestly saying, "If you really want to do me a favor, I got a better job for you." David said to him, "If you go with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now also be your servant,' then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? Therefore it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send me everything you hear." So Hushai, David's friend, went to the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. Excuse me. So now David has his spy network in place. I wonder if the thought ever came to David, if I had only been a better father, if I had only had one wife, and certainly no concubines. If only, if only, if only. God forgives. But gang, behold, the cold, harsh reality is that sin has consequences. Sin is messed up. It's just not a good thing. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, in verses 1 through 4, we read about a man named Ziba. Was he a truth teller or a deceiver? Ziba, truth teller or deceiver? You be the judge. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. By the way, who was Mephibosheth's father? Jonathan, not one of the sons of the priest, but Jonathan, the son of Saul, who was David's best friend. Ziba was his servant. Ziba was there, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. So this guy Ziba was all loaded up, bunch of stuff, bunch of food. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" What are you doing, Ziba? And so Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Was he telling the truth? Did he put these provisions together because out of kindness for David and his group? Or was he lying? Maybe this was all for himself. He's fleeing while he can, getting out, dodge while he can, and he just got caught. And now he's like, yeah, this is all for you. Or maybe he was telling the truth, but yet there was deceit in his heart, trying to get into David's good graces. Either he was honestly honest, or he was caught red-handed and outright lying, or he was honestly deceptive. Which was it? Remember that before David got involved with Ziba and Mephibosheth, that Ziba and his sons owned and occupied and worked and benefited from the land that rightly belonged to Mephibosheth. There was a time when David said, "Is there any surviving son of Jonathan whom I might bless?" They said, "Well, there's Mephibosheth, the guy that has been lame in his feet since he was a young child." And he still is alive, and so they called him, and David found out that this Ziba guy was supposed to be serving Mephibosheth, but instead he was serving himself. And so at that point, David said, okay, I want all the lands restored back to Jonathan's possession. I want you, Ziba, and your sons to work the land, but Mephibosheth is going to be benefited from all of your labor. And so with one sweeping statement and declaration, now Ziba, instead of being the boss, the owner, so to speak, is now once again the servant. And I wonder, I have a sneaky suspicion personally, that Ziba never liked that. He never liked that, and the bitterness thing was working in him. Well, anyway, let's read on here. The king said, and where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? You're here to meet me? Where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, yeah, Mephibosheth, he didn't want to come with me because he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. He's staying in Jerusalem, David, because he thinks, with you fleeing, now he's going to be the king. So he's waiting to be crowned. Was Ziba telling the truth? Is that really what Mephibosheth had said? You be the judge. Well, David initially believed him. So the king said to Ziba, here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Now, beforehand, he had taken from Ziba, given it back, restored it rightfully to Mephibosheth, but now he's saying, okay, all that was Mephibosheth's is now yours outright. And Ziba said, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. So he accepted David's offer. Later on, something very, very odd transpired. In fact, keep your finger here. Turn to the right of your Bible to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 24. David is now returning from exile, coming back to reclaim his throne. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Whether it was voluntary or whether he just couldn't take care of himself, we don't know. But he wasn't crowned, that's to be sure. And so now he's been unkept, and he looks a mess. And so it was when he'd come to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you come with me? I took you in and treated you as a son. You ate at my table. Why didn't you come with me? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant, that Ziba guy, he deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. He told me that he would saddle a donkey for me. And then he took off, and yet he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. He told lies about me. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is right in your eyes. Hey, you know, you speak with the Lord, you pray about it, you'll know what's true. For all my father's house were dead men before my lord the king, yet you have set your servant among those who eat at your table. So he recognizes, you know, David, well, I would never rebel against you. You took me from nothing and you gave me everything. You made me like a son. So why would I ever rebel against you? Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? You know, I have nothing to complain about. Why would I ever want to take your throne? So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, and so he makes this declaration here, you and Ziba divide the land. So somehow David knew there was this contention between Ziba and Mephibosheth over the land. It rightly belonged to Mephibosheth, But yet Ziba was bitter because it had been taken away from him and his sons. David gave it to Ziba initially when he was fleeing, but now that he's coming back, he hears this totally different story, and he's thinking, well, okay, somebody's lying here. I don't know exactly what it is, so you know what? Just divide it between the two of you. You both have equal stake to it now. You know, you figure it out. So really, we don't know who was telling the truth and who wasn't in this. But notice Mephibosheth's response. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, verse 30, rather, let him take it all. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want this to be the issue. Inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house, and, you know, was he making some generous statement, or was he telling the truth? I don't know. You know, I'll just let Ziba keep. It's not a big deal to me. It was never about the land for me, king. So who was lying, who wasn't? It's just an odd, odd story. You know, there are some things in life we'll never get to the bottom of. The Lord's got it all sorted out. He'll figure it out in the long run. Some things are it's just a mess. Just are. So I personally think Ziba was the bad guy and Mephibosheth was the good guy. That's my personal statement. Some might disagree with that, and that's fine. Verses 5 through 14, David takes what Shimei dishes out. There's another guy, Shimei, who is also part of Saul's family. Now when King David, we're back in chapter 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David and the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Man, this Shimei had issues, didn't he? First of all, truth be told, David never laid his hand against Saul. In fact, when he had golden opportunities to do so, when Saul was a sitting duck, David refused to lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. Shimei was just some bitter punk who wanted the kingdom for himself, and now that he sees David suffering, he's like, ah ha ha, good riddance to you. You who have my father's throne. You know, remember the prophecy of Nathan? Because of this deed, you have given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme. Fulfillment right here. Now, at this point, though, it's one guy, and David has all these mighty men, all these battle-hardened, seasoned soldiers around him. And man, they are just really, really mad at the Shimei. And one of them, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, says to the king, who happened to also be one of David's nephews, he said, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. Okay, sounds good. I like this guy. I like his willingness to serve. The king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Man, you're a harsh dude. So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Yeah, maybe this is God. Who then shall say, why have you done so? If God has stirred him to curse me, don't you dare forbid him. David said to his Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse. For so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. So you know what? Let him speak. This isn't the end. God will vindicate me in the long run if I need to be vindicated. Let the people say today what they will. Let them curse, let them scream, let them moan, let them complain, let them write, let them, you know, do whatever they want to do. Maybe the Lord is stirring their hearts, but if it's not, then God will defend you in the long run. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith has always said. If I try to take vengeance unto myself, the Lord will let me. But if I let him do it, he'll do a much better job at it than I ever could. So let him go. Let him do it. Verse 13, David and all his men went along the road. Shimei went along the hillside opposite him, cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up the dust. And now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. In verses 15 through 23, Ahithophel advises Absalom. This is some weird advice. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom. And Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is that your loyalty to your friend? Dude, I know that you and my dad were tight, and now you're turning on him? Why did you not go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "Oh no, but whom the Lord and his and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence." And Absalom swallowed the bait, hook, line, and sinker. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, so now he turns to David's former counselor. He says, "Give advice as what we should do. You know, what do I need to do now? What's next in my step of taking over my father's kingdom?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Well, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. Do this ultimately horrible, awful, defiant act. Go have sexual relations with your father's concubines in the presence of others, and they will know that you want nothing to do with your dad, that you have done the most despicable act, that there's nothing that can be done to make this right. It'll be a clean break once and for all." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Friends, this is what I call sick. This is gross. This is disgusting. This is awful. But you know, in the ancient times, in the Middle East and in other places, when a king would conquer another kingdom, he would show his authority and rulership over this new kingdom by taking the other king's wives and concubines and making them his own. Just increase his harem. That's what they did. And by the way, this is also a fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. "I will raise up adversity from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Verse 23, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if," it wasn't directly from God. Let's not confuse this. This wasn't God stirring Ahithophel to give this advice. "It was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." In other words, Absalom was so highly thought of and respected that people took what he said as being from God. But we know that this advice was not from God. God would never, ever tell a man to go and commit adultery, to go and covet his neighbor's wife. God would never, ever tell a man and go act sexually perverse like this. This was not the Lord. This was worldly wisdom, and it sure did work. People knew Absalom was claiming title over the throne. But it didn't come from God. God is not the author of sin. Later on, God clearly lets the world know what he thinks of Absalom and his rebellion, but we're not going to get to that for another week or two. Shall we pray? Lord, so close to Christmas, and we're reading this story. But yet, Lord, as we mentioned earlier, you don't paint glossy, colorful, clear pictures of your servants. You expose what they are, what we are, warts and all. And yet, Lord, you said of David that he was a man after your own heart, that he was one who tugged on your very heartstrings. Lord, thank you. Thank you. We realize that there's hope for us, that there's a place in your heart for us. In fact, Lord, even more so, because as David was your servant, we get to enjoy a relationship with you that he never could, and that we are the bride of Christ. Lord, thank you for what Jesus has done for us, in whose name we pray. Amen.